Noah.
Yet the symbol of that pledge, with its benefits and blessings, is in the process of being abased and abused by LGBT groups and so forth as a flag of pride in man, and also a flag of hope in the church, and indeed a badge of belonging to the state. Do we belong? Well, we have to fly this flag if we want to belong. Otherwise, we'll be pushed out. It's amazing that a rainbow could become such a weaponized symbol and tool of secularism and atheism in these days. And I'm sure, as my daughter has felt in the UK, some of you have also felt the heat and the pressure to use this symbol. You'll remember where we began after Adam broke the covenant of works. All hope of life with God, salvation by God, now rests not on the covenant of works, though of course that's what Christ will fulfill at Calvary. Partly he'll fulfill the covenant of works and the covenant of grace by his blood. But all hope of our relationship with God now hangs, rests, and depends upon the covenant of grace, which, as I've suggested already, over time, gradually through the various Old Testament periods, will be rolled out in a variety of oaths or promises that God himself, I, God, he says, make with you, and in this case with you and every creature. God promised Adam special grace through a snake-crushing seed who would come. The seed of woman, a child would be born, a man-child would be born, who would suffer in the process of subjugating the devil once and for all. That was a promise of special grace at the garden gate. And God also promises then Noah common grace in this post-flood preserved world. He's not going to primarily save through this covenant, though salvation will rest upon this covenant. There can't be a world, there can't be a populated world, there can't be nations, there can't be rulers and princes and kings, there can't be the Old Testament leading up to Christ and his death without this world being preserved. So in that sense, and in other senses as well, the covenant of grace and the covenant with Noah are tied in together, special grace and common grace. So here, common grace is promised in this covenant. I would call this, rather than simply a covenant of preservation, it's a covenant of salvation through preservation, because it's going to set the stage, as we talked about a few weeks back, for the drama of redemption, for the unfolding, and God's telling us about the story of salvation in Jesus Christ, the seed who will crush the serpent. So that's a little bit about the relationship of the covenants, which I think is helpful and enriching to grasp and to think about. So let's just think about some things attached then to this covenant of common grace. Common grace firstly provides plentiful supplies of food. Common grace provides plentiful supplies of food. You go to Walmart, and the shelves, if you get there on time, are usually stacked and full. Not always, but generally in ShopRite, where we go, we sometimes go to Walmart. I hope I'm not guilty of product placement here. The shelves are full and overflowing. There's such variety of food, and that's all the outworking and the unfolding in history of God's common grace through this covenant with Noah. That's what we see here in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I give you the green plants, he's referring to creation, when he gave in the covenant head Adam all green plants for food, presumably including fruit as well. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But there's one caveat, one warning here, one exception. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. God's teaching respect for life, and so we shouldn't eat meat dripping with blood. That's what he's telling Noah here. And it's interesting as well, when the apostles sent the encyclical round from the council at Jerusalem, when there was this whole debate about what should we eat to keep the Jews and Gentile believers together in fellowship, don't eat the blood in the meat. That was one of the provisions, because all cultures had been taught that through the covenant with Noah at the beginning, before they spread out around the face of the planet. So we should give thanks that Noah's menu is enlarged now, that there's meat to eat with the fruit and the veg given right at the start. We can be vegetarian or we can be carnivorous. We have that choice to delight in these rich delicacies that are filling the table that God spreads before all men of all nations, tribes and tongues in this covenant with Noah. This varied, balanced, nutritionally rich diet has varied tastes and textures of foodstuffs to tickle every palate and excite the taste buds and cause the mouth to salivate with pleasure. And so all food and drink should be gratefully received as a kind gift from God. You'll remember later on in the book of Acts 2, on the rooftop in Joppa, the roof of Simon the Tanner, Peter had the vision of the sheet with the clean and the unclean foods now left open, the unclean foods. Peter was told, get up, kill and eat. And so the kosher food laws were relaxed. He could have fellowship with the Gentile Cornelius when the call came the following day. And he goes to the Gentile's house and preaches the gospel. The barriers in that sense have come down in the New Testament. And yet, if the table is spread openly and life is respected by the forbidding of blood, new morality wants to restrict and limit what we can and we can't eat. Meat lovers and barbecue steak lovers like myself, I'm sure there's others here, are almost being charged with carbon crimes. Imagine eating beef. Don't you know that beef is a very carbon unfriendly way to eat? And so we're almost being villainized and victimized for delighting in what God has given as good. There's such a perversity and twistedness in the thinking of society which is set in, because God has blinded the minds of unbelievers because they've rejected his revelation. In Scripture, do you see that? He takes away their understanding and they become as fools. And then get degrees and write papers and publish books and fill the media with the nonsense that's filled their heads and darkened their hearts. We live in terrible times. And we should be careful as well of the kind of dogmatic veganism which traces its roots, I think I'm right in saying this, to Eastern religions. And when it forbids what God has said is good, it's not just a matter of our natural diet, but as doctrinally the apostle says, demonic. Those who forbid food and drink for religious reasons are doing a devilish thing. They're perverting the truth of God and his good gifts. So that's the first thing. Common grace provides plentiful supplies of food. Secondly, we see common grace preservation warrants capital punishment. Common grace preservation warrants capital punishment. You see, God prizes life so highly in a way that naturally we do not do to the same degree. He's made man as his image bearer in his likeness to reflect his glory in the world. Man has been made in the image and the likeness, the similitude of God. And therefore God's teaching, when we kill and assault the image bearer of God, we're attacking God himself. And so this high and holy sanction is applies to murderers who would take away God's precious gift of being made in the image and likeness of God. So clearly, though sin has defaced the likeness of God, in some senses at least, the image of God is retained, even in the unbeliever. He's originally, at least we would say, been made in the likeness of God, and he still retains something upon his conscience of the knowledge of God which was stamped at first. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. That's just saying that God will call the perpetrator of the crime, whether it's a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, or a bull or a shark. God will require an accounting for that life. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then the sanction in verse 6 of capital punishment given to the civil magistrate, the rulers, the judges, the governors of the states, which have been united under a federal president. Whoever, verse 6, sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And the reason given, for God made man in his own image. If you attack God, the giver of life, then you forfeit the life that God gave. Not necessarily spiritual life. If the murderer sincerely repents, he might obtain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But physical life, that ends. Your right to life ends when you take a life that God gave. This is more than a promise that God, through innumerable sovereign ways, will cut short a life. We know that that happens. But it's more than that. It's more than given permission to the state to execute vengeance on God's behalf. Though it certainly includes a permit. But it gives really a prescription here. This is not an option, but an obligation which is incumbent upon the rulers. Why? Because life is so sacred. That's why. And so there's this prescription of capital punishment, or at least the basis for later civil government to enact this punishment. So because sin will persist until the end of time, there must be some way of keeping the lid on violence in post-flood society by executing the death sentence on the perpetrator of man one, murder, homicide. Judges, well, it really then begs the questions, but what about justice? What about miscarriage of justice? Well, judges and lawyers and police officers, the arm of the state, these have to be people of the highest ethical qualifications. Otherwise, there's going to be all kinds of miscarriage of justice. Just being thinking upon the implications of this, if this is what God warrants and demands, then the system has to be just and fair and right. There must be, as far as humanly possible, no miscarriage of justice. The scripture goes on through Moses again to lay down rules. Witnesses must be at least doubled or trebled, because no one is to be put to death on just hearsay of one person. Three eyewitnesses, not circumstantial evidence, but clear cut cases. If there's a significant doubt, there should not be execution. Perjurers, those who lie under oath in court through bribery or for some mischievous motive, must be severely warned and severely punished if found out, so that people are afraid to break their oath and perjure themselves as witnesses. Must be a high bar, a high standard. Mistrials must be exceedingly rare, but public safety is paramount, and the glory and honour of God. How far society has moved in many states and many nations from the divine ideal here, where all the rights are with the perpetrator and the victim is left to pick up the pieces of a broken and shattered life. The relatives of the victims. It's hard, isn't it, to think of, I couldn't be the hangman. There are questions, aren't there, about systems that don't work efficiently or humanely, though solemnly, old Sparky probably wasn't a great idea. But these are serious matters, and God is so committed to the preservation of our lives that he swears this covenant and expects us then, according to our station and office, to uphold this rule. Of course, you'll naturally think then in this pro-life covenant of abortion. And thirdly, common grace gives protections to guard the unborn life. Psalm 139, that wonderful psalm of God's inescapable, all-seeing, all-knowing care and protective providence from womb to the tomb, which speaks of the formation of the embryo. I suppose finally it speaks of Christ's formation in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but it also speaks of David, that all his days from his conception were written in God's book before one of them came to be. It's warped then when people fight and protest and jostle and harangue to preserve human rights, to without a thought, hardly, at least for some, I'm not talking about the difficult, tragic, exceedingly rare 1 in 100,000 cases where the mother who rejects her unborn child has herself been traumatized and victimized. But it is warped when those who casually take an abortive pill or visit a clinic and have the unborn child's skull crushed and the body ripped out piece by piece. Humane? The rights of the mother? About the rights of the unborn child whose life and remains are violated? To selfishly put conceived souls to death because it's difficult or uncomfortable or problematic or interferes with their career or freedoms or something else, their ability to go on holiday or their strain on their finances, away with the unborn. It should trouble us to think of these things. Please don't misunderstand me when I say this, but the heinous, wicked, barbaric offences of the Nazi Holocaust, at which I recoiled as a child when I saw the bulldozers of Auschwitz filling up their buckets with bodies and tipping them into mass graves, was horrified by that utter wickedness. But it is probably true that these horrors of the Holocaust are numerically dwarfed by on-demand, sanitized, professionalized, medicalized, legalized, cynical, unjustifiable, unwarranted, totally selfish, mass butchery of billions of babies, and from the medic's end, doing it for profit. You see, abortion clinics and Auschwitz chambers have shocking and disgusting similarities. Hatred for the life that God has given. And these go totally unrecognized by Amnesty International. Totally unrecognized, unstated. No protest, nobody up in arms about these horrors of our time, which, if we're here in several hundred years, not you and I, but our descendants, and the people in the States, if the States remains as an entity in its present form politically, will probably look back in disgust and horror as we have looked back on the events of the middle part of the 20th century. Lord, have mercy upon us as a people, as a eastern seaboard, as a metropolitan area, and as sinners. Common grace, fourthly, mandates ecological care. There's going to be, isn't there, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There's going to be a continuance for all time until finally the warning sign of the coming wrath, which was the flood, is replaced in the final judgment of fire, which falls upon the world and burns it up, and the elements melt in the heat. God's final judgment, when it comes, I think you'll agree, will be utterly just. How he's waited for so long in divine patience, the gospel might be preached and people be saved from their sins and their crimes, is an astonishing thing. God is so merciful and God is so patient. And we see here that there's also responsibility given to man. The original creation mandates, which were given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, are now repeated here, and we're told in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." And verse 1 and 2, God blessed Noah. Remember, creation's blessing. He blessed them at first. He blesses them again. He's restating the fact that life will continue. God's purpose to have a people for himself in his paradise kingdom who obey him and love him and worship him in the final glory purchased by his Christ, that purpose won't fail. The flood pressed the pause button, but now it's continuing again. God has a plan for this world and it can't be stopped. And part of this then is to exercise responsibility and dominion over the creatures, as the Catechism teaches and says. Now, we have to be careful here. To obtain all the ark construction materials, Noah must have cut down half a forest of gopher wood, mustn't he? So we have to be careful with these bland, anemic statements about deforestation being a terrible crime. Again, it's a new morality. Abortion's fine, murder not so good, but let's not punish him. But deforestation, that's a terrible thing. I like my trees. Love trees. But I saw, driving down the park in New Milford last night, a great stack of timber. One of our neighbours, I think, is planning on doing some big changes round his premises, round his house. So there has to be materials. The wise, proper use of the raw materials with which God has furnished the earth and filled the earth for our homes, for our enjoyment, that we might give thanks to him. So we have to be careful just. So the new racial head receives this the creation mandate with dominion over the creature, which is assisted by a fear which falls upon the beasts. We should be less afraid than we are of a mosquito and shark bites. I'm terrified of mosquitoes. But as someone once said when they saw a creature approach me, it's more afraid of you than you are of it. When you see the measuring tape going out of the bite diameter of sharks, you might get a little edgy. But isn't it amazing, for such a rare occurrence, people are terrified now. I being one of going to the Jersey Shore for a swim, just in case. One of those exceedingly rare great whites is having a dip at the same time. So we have to be responsible with the planet. As Noah's descendants repopulated it, we have to be fruitful in this task, especially in this gospel time, spiritually fruitful, but also physically fruitful, as we bear his likeness and image. And if God sets this planet under our stewardship, a pollution to make a few more bucks is perverse. Yeah, I'm told that there used to be an aquarium up the Hudson somewhere, and the heads of the fish were like 2 and 3 heads. The chemicals had been dumped in thoughtlessly. We're stewards, so let's care for all life. And of course, plastic waste. Well, if that can be lessened, it's probably a good thing. But these are questions of stewardship, surely not moral rules and regulations. Do not and touch not and taste not. Fifthly, we see that common grace persists until earth time ends. We're given the rainbow here. This is in verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds. Now, rainbow, there's no word for rainbow. It means rainbow, of course, but it's simply the word Kesheth, bow. It's the same word that an archer would use for his bow when he'd, in the Bible times, bend the bow of bronze to string the string of the bow taut, and then he would place the dart or the arrow with its wooden or metal shaft with its feathers to guide it and pull it back and release, and the arrow whizz through the air to its target and hit. That's the archer, that's the warrior in the Bible. God, the warrior God, who fires his arrows of wrath. But now the bow is hung up in the sky because his wrath is spent. There's no more wrath upon earth until the final coming wrath. He's done with firing the arrows of wrath upon the whole world to destroy the whole race until that time. Until the time comes when he strings his bow and fires the dart at his son on the cross to take away our guilt and to give us the hope of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But we're told in verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth. What does it mean that God remembers? We mentioned this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, or last week, that when that word is used in Scripture, it usually signifies God acting out his covenant and fulfilling his covenant word and promises. I suppose we could simplify it like this, that when we see the rainbow, we must remember that God cannot forget his promises. That's the point. Last night, we went for a short walk down the road to the local reservoir. And I looked up, and God spoke to me. There wasn't an audible voice, but he spoke his word through the rainbow in the sky. That's what I mean. I saw the rainbow through which God communicates this fact. He will never flood the earth again, but will preserve the world until the end of time. That's a wonderful thing. And therefore, it's a satanically twisted thing when a faulty flag, a rainbow flag, with one colour less or different from the true spectrum of light that God has set in the sky, and what a beautiful sign the rainbow that God has given is. It's a perverse thing that a faulty flag is hung up as a sign of, and waved as a sign of defiant hope in man and not God. And finally, common grace provides for the gospel. If preserving common grace extends to the whole earth, and natural revelation, I'm talking about the knowledge of God we see in the glory of creation, as Psalm 19 speaks about, whose voice has gone into the ends of the earth. Day by day it pours forth speech. Night by night there's no language or tongue where their voice is not heard. If God's natural revelation goes to every tribe and tongue, then the apostles have been sent by Christ in this world that he made and this world that he preserved by the oath that he gave to Noah. The apostles were sent to press gospel claims on every creature under heaven, which is exactly the language Paul uses in Colossians. You see, he's tying together again the covenant of grace and common grace, where the free offer of the gospel is made liberally to everyone, whether or not they respond. We must call them to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel that God has promised, that should a person turn from all their wrongdoings and rebellion against the Creator who made them, even to the destruction, the mass destruction of life, and they forsake their crimes with a broken heart and come to Christ for mercy and salvation and pardon and forgiveness, then they will most certainly be saved, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our task in this age of rainbow common grace, to preach this special grace we have received, that men and women might be brought into the church, the worldwide church of Christ. And we are glad then if Christ the Creator, who is also the sustainer and preserver in Hebrews, gave this instruction to Noah for capital punishment. Because without it, there could have been no capital punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary on the tree. where the just one was legally and in a warranted fashion, though unjustly, put to death for our crimes, that our sins might be atoned and fully dealt with. Do you see then how relevant Noah is to shape a proper current worldview that's not troubled by food fads, murder rates, abortion clinics, climate change, asteroid strike, but is full rather with gospel hope that is found in Christ? He has preserved us that by the words we say and the lives we live to preach his salvation. May God grant us the grace to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for this covenant. We thank you, God.